This evening we read sacred scripture in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is, I think, one of the more significant passages in all of the New Testament. Certainly the accounts of the birth of Jesus are important. Certainly the accounts of the crucifixion are important. And the accounts of the Easter triumph. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a profoundly significant act of Christ in the history of the early church. The significance of what Christ does here is going to echo on into New Testament history. The text for the sermon this evening is going to be found especially in verses 26 through 30, but at this point I would like us to read together verses 1 through 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. It did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he has prayed. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When their brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Why did Jesus need to do this? Why was it that when he looked for the man who would be the great apostle to the Gentiles, who would bring the gospel to places like Europe for the first time, that he chooses a man like this? But we do see a pattern developing, don't we, in the Bible? When God looked for a man to be a typical mediator to lead his people out of Egypt, who did he select? Moses the murderer. When Jesus was looking for disciples, remember what he did. He came up to the booth of a tax collector and called Matthew to be one of his disciples. We see a pattern developing, don't we? Christ saves sinners. Why do we have this story in the Bible? What is God trying to tell us? Well, God is trying to tell us a lot of things. One thing God is trying to hammer home to us is that salvation and justification is a pure gift of grace. The Apostle Paul is going to know from experience that he did not do anything to merit his justification. It's not like God has declared him not guilty because of any good deeds he did. What has Saul of Tarsus done to deserve to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely nothing. And so Jesus makes exceedingly clear in this story that we sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works that we perform. So that's something God is trying to hammer home to us here, that you and I would see that we sinners are saved by amazing grace. Also in this story, I think God is trying to teach us something about his saving power. Look at the power of the gospel. Look at the power of the ascended Jesus Christ. Here's great encouragement for you here at Linwood to carry out the mission of the church. How can you carry out the mission of the church when lost people around you in your neighborhood are dead in their trespasses and in their sins? Well, the answer is Christ is powerful. By his Spirit, he powerfully blows into the hearts of people who are the greatest haters of Christians, and he subdues them and transforms them and converts them. God gives to us the story of Saul of Tarsus so that he would be sort of a sketch in God's art gallery of grace, so that no matter how great a sinner, he can know that if God would forgive a man like Saul, well, there's hope for me too. And so I think this passage is an encouragement to us. What are we called to do? We know as Calvinists, our calling is simply to share the good news of Jesus, call people to repentance. But our God is powerful to change a person and transform them like he does with Saul of Tarsus. We also learn here about something about the God we worship. We worship a God who forgives murderers. He is the God who forgave Moses for his murder. He is the God who forgives murderers like Saul of Tarsus. Just like today, he is the God who forgives Ronaldo's. And what does God do? He takes a man who is an enemy of the faith and just utterly transforms him in a moment. So the man who is one moment breathing out threats, the next moment has been transformed and changed into a soul winner. God is doing the same thing today. And so we're going to look at this text under the theme, God transforms a threat-breathing man into a soul winner. Who would have thought? What a dramatic transformation. We're going to look at the meaning of that, and then secondly, we're going to look at the recognition of the fact that God transformed a threat-breathing man into a soul winner. Actually, we'll first have to look at the lack of recognition of that on the part of the Jerusalem church. Of course, Ananias could hardly believe that at first too. And then finally, we'll look at the implications of the fact that our God is a God that does this. Now, Saul of Tarsus certainly was a man who breathed out threats. Notice how the chapter begins. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He is a man who committed many crimes. He's breathing out murderous threats. When I look at Saul of Tarsus here on the road to Damascus, I see someone who's like a big, snorting, black Brahmin bull. You ever seen a big bull before, a big hump on its back, and that bull is mad, it's pawing the ground, and you can see its breath snorting out? That's what Saul of Tarsus is like. He's like a dangerous bull, and he's going to try to impale Christians on his horns who he knows as followers of the way. Look at the threats, and let's look at the sins and crimes of this man. His first crime is that he breathed out threats. In our criminal code, that is called unlawful communication. I just read in the newspaper recently how there was apparently some type of crime committed, and then apparently some man out of Chicago threw something at the car of the mother of another man involved in the case because he was trying to intimidate the mother and intimidate the mother's son, who was apparently going to testify against someone in court. Well, that's illegal. You can't do that. Or growing up in Edgerton, Minnesota, for example, I remember one time there was a man who was trying to get away from the cops, and so he was riding his motorcycle, and he ditched his motorcycle, and he went and he hid, actually, in the bushes next to the church. Well, there's a member of the church there who saw him go and do that, and so the cop pulled up, and he told the cop, there he is, he's hiding behind the bushes there, and the cop went and grabbed him, arrested him. Well, then the man who'd been arrested, he got mad, and so guess what? He's calling this other man, the man who's from the church, and he's leaving threatening messages on his telephone. Well, that didn't go over well with the judge. Saul was breathing out murderous threats. He was threatening to inflict harm, bodily harm, on Christians. He was threatening financial injury. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. He wasn't breaking any laws, though. Well, it's true. The Sanhedrin was approving of what he was doing. But let's be clear. Before the court of God, Saul of Tarsus is violating God's criminal code. He's trying to use these intimidating threats to terrorize Christians so that they abandon their confession. On top of that, a second crime that Saul of Tarsus engages in is that he engages in unlawful arrest. Well, once again, you say, well, wait a minute, isn't it legal for him to do what he's doing? Doesn't he have some letters from the high priest that say he can go to Damascus and he can arrest any followers of the way and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem and try them? Well, that's true. It's true that the Roman Empire allowed the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, to exercise authority over Jews in other places like Damascus. But once again, this is illicit. This is contrary to the law of God. And what a terrible thing it is to engage in unlawful arrest. You know, in the Chicago area, we've had cases of this. You've been reading in the Chicago Tribune probably. Cases in the past, how prosecutors and detectives or policemen would coerce confessions, wrongfully arrest them, terrorize them into making false confessions. They get sent to prison. And we have a sense of justice that cries out if a person is unlawfully arrested. Kids, can you imagine this? Imagine this, it's night. You're going to bed at night, trying to fall asleep. And all of a sudden you hear banging on your door. There's people trying to get in your house. And some men break in their house. One of them is Saul of Tarsus. Goes and grabs your dad and your mom. Arrests them. How'd you like to see your mom and dad handcuffs? Let out of the house. Then worse yet, can you imagine what Saul does next? But let's just pause about that. Losing your freedom. What a terrible thing that is. What a sorrow it is to lose your freedom. You know, sometimes I think we Christians on the outside, you know, when we get depressed and down about the things in our life, you know what we need to stop and we need to say, thank God that I have my freedom. You know, I've sat down, and my wife has, with women who are incarcerated in Decatur and in Rockville, Indiana, in prisons, and these are mothers have little kids, and they cannot be with their little kids. If kids, 3, 4, 5, older, can't see them sometimes for a year at a time, now that is a sorrow. And then the Christian men, their fathers too, they have kids on the outside, they have wives on the outside. They can hardly ever see them. What a grievous thing is to rob people of their freedom wrongly like Saul is doing. But kids, it's not just that. So dads and moms are getting arrested, but then Saul is actually beating them. Turn to Acts 22, just a little ahead in Acts, and look at Acts 22 and look at verse 19 and what Paul says there. Acts 22 and verse 19. Paul says, Lord, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Okay, now, kids, what do you think about that? Some man and men taking your dad, taking his coat off and his shirt off, and taking some rods and starting to beat him on the back. Or your mom. Think about that. Can you imagine your mom getting beaten because she's a follower of Jesus? Because she knows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Okay, that's what Saul did. And you and I might say, wait a minute, a man like that, a man who beats men and women, breaks into homes and arrests them, that man can never stand behind a pulpit. Can a man like that ever teach the children in catechism? So he engaged in what we call battery in our criminal code. Battery, that's intent to do serious bodily harm. Saul of Tarsus is not a nice guy. Not only that, he's an accessory to murder. We already saw at the beginning of the chapter that he's breathing out murderous threats. Guess what? If you breathe out murderous threats, you have already violated the commandment. You have already murdered, haven't you? But look what Paul says in Acts 22 in the next verse, in verse 20, from where we just read. He said, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He was an accessory to murder. In Illinois and in Indiana, as in Louisiana, you don't have to pull the trigger. I have a student down in Danville, who did not pull the trigger. Allegedly, he was on his cell phone and gave directions. Other people pulled the triggers, but he received virtually a natural life sentence. In the Angola prison, the Louisiana State Penitentiary, where they began a Christian seminary 17 years ago, there's 5,500 men in that maximum security prison. Many of those men are there because they were accessories to murder. They drove the getaway car. It's the same thing in Indiana. So he's an accessory to murder. Even worse, he dreamed of destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. In some sense, that's a far more grievous thing even. If you turn ahead in your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. You see, he wasn't just someone who was responsible for battery, wrongful imprisonment, terroristic threats. He also was responsible for trying to kill men's souls. And you know, in some sense, the heretic is a far greater criminal than the man who just kills men's bodies. The heretic is responsible for slaying men's souls. There are elect offenders who used to breathe out threats against their community. Lowell was a thief, an armed robber. He went AWOL from the military, ended up in LA, joined a gang involved in armed robbery, robbed his way to Texas, was arrested. In the penitentiary, he didn't repent. He joined the Aryan Brotherhood, a racist prison gang, violent, dangerous prison gang. And in the prison, he was such a terrible threat to other inmates. For example, there was an African-American inmate he thought was threatening him, and so when it was time to take a shower, he hid a homemade weapon inside of a towel. He tried to jump the man. God in his providence kept him from killing the man, but he was viewed as such a threat. At our banquet this past week, a week and a half ago for our seminary, he was there and he showed his tattoos. The worst of them all is a Ku Klux Klanner with a burning cross. And so he was placed in solitary confinement, spent 10 years in solitary confinement. That's how great of a threat he was to even the prison community. Ronaldo committed a terrible murder at age 19. Was imprisoned at Stateville Prison in Joliet. There he joined the Muslims. Was a violent threat fighter, fighting anyone he could. He was on death row. When the governor in Illinois got rid of the death penalty, he was given life without the possibility of parole. Carlos was a drug dealer. He was involved in gangs in L.A., and then his mom moved them back to Holland, Michigan. And there he found out that the gangs were very naive, so he became the gang leader. But God transformed a threat-breathing man into a soul winner. There is Saul. He's riding his donkey, or is he riding his horse on the way to Damascus? Suddenly, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in person. And he's blinded by a bright light. And Jesus himself says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul stunned, says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus in that moment confronts him with the law and convicts him of his sin. And the Holy Spirit blows into his life. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is supreme, who freely chooses where he will blow and where he will regenerate. And he regenerates Saul of Tarsus and makes him into a new creature. And so in a moment, Saul of Tarsus realizes that his whole way of life has been utterly rebellious against the living God. Suddenly he realizes that he has been fighting against the hope of Israel. He has been speaking against the desire of the nations. The star of Jacob has come, and he has been fighting against him. And God genuinely converts him. He is blinded. He cannot see. And so he's led by the hand. That blindness is a picture of his spiritual blindness up until this point. And he's led into Damascus, and look at his sorrow for sin. He has a contrite spirit. He engages in a total fast. He does not eat for 3 days, and in this hot Middle Eastern climate, he does not drink water for 3 days because he so profoundly grieves over his sins and sinfulness. And Jesus forgave him all of his sins. He was justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And every one of his sins was washed away. And before the throne of the living God, God, the judge of all, finds him not guilty and righteous. And the God who justifies us is the God who also sanctifies us. The God who forgives us is the God who transforms us. And that is evident immediately. Saul suddenly is transformed from a man who hates men's souls and is trying to bring men down to hell with himself into a soul winner. And what a startling thing that was. In chapter 9, in verse 20, we read, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." This man who has the vast knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, remember, he studied under Gamaliel, is now able to prove from the sacred scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He is the zeal of the convert and the knowledge of the sacred scriptures of a doctor of the law. And he is convincing people in the audience that Jesus is actually the Savior. No doubt he took them to Isaiah and showed them that the Messiah must suffer. And the hearers were astonished. They said, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call in this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Paul just went from strength to strength, filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice how you're changed when you have the Spirit indwelling you. By the way, the church, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, we are a confessing church. It's kind of funny how we need to exhort one another to confess the name of Jesus, because filled with the Spirit of Jesus, we are a confessing church. We're told, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." From the very start, he is so bold and daring, he doesn't care what the consequences are for himself. He knows the truth. He knows that Christ is his life. He is the hope of Israel. He is the one in whom men must call. And so he proclaims Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Ananias didn't want to go and face this man. He could hardly believe that this man, of all men, could be changed. And yet God says to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." So God transforms this man from a man who breathes out threats into the great apostle to the Gentiles, who was the soul winner in the early church. And God transforms elect offenders today too. There Lowell sat one day in solitary confinement down in Texas, living in racist pride. And he happened just to turn on the radio. And it turns out there was a Christian minister communicating the gospel. And Lowell is having his ears opened. And a moment he realizes, "Oh no, if I bow the knee to Jesus of Nazareth, then I have to give up my racist pride." But immediately Christ took away his pride, took away his hatred towards African Americans, and he was a new creature. That was 10 years ago. About 4 years ago, Lowell got out of prison. I went down to Texas, and we called an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. There were no URC churches down there, and he joined a church down there. God gave him a wonderful Christian wife. Now they have a little covenant daughter named Geneva. And he's in his third year of his studies at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He's been licensed to exhort by his presbytery in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And a week ago, there he was in the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City. And he was preaching, well, he was exhorting, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking a stand against the other brotherhood, the Aryan Brotherhood, and speaking about the true brotherhood that is found in Jesus. Ronaldo's no longer 19. This month, Ronaldo just turned 50. God converted him when he was on death row. He has been called in the Chicago Tribune the most morally rehabilitated man among all the 50,000 men incarcerated in the state of Illinois. Every day he comes to seminary class in Danville rejoicing in the Lord. He takes seriously the command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And oh, how he loves God's law. He meditates on it day and night. Carlos is now in his early 30s. He remains a leader of men. He is no longer a gang leader. He knows he can only have one master, and his master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he organizes reading groups. He calls them Reformed reading groups, and the men in his cell block get together, and they read Calvin's Institutes together. He feels a strong call to the ministry of the Word, has grown in grace and godliness. He pores over his Greek grammar. The Lord willing, he'll get out later on this year and take up his membership in a Reformed church. And the Lord willing, can step out of prison and receive a full scholarship to attend Mid-America Reformed Seminary, the Lord willing. The newly coined apostle sort of went to seminary in Arabia. In Galatians 1, he tells us in verses 15 through 19 this. He says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. So notice the timeline. He is converted. The heat comes on him because he's preaching Christ in Damascus. He goes into Arabia. He says, then later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Because he spent such a brief time in Jerusalem, he even tells us that I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So the chronology goes like this. Christ converts him on the road to Damascus. For a short period of time, he preaches Christ in the synagogues there. He needs to flee. He goes to Arabia. He comes back to Damascus, and there he needs to be lowered over the wall. And then, for the first time, he returns to Jerusalem. Can you even imagine the thoughts that must have been going through his mind as he returns back to the city of David, where he had studied under Gamaliel, where he knew so many of the Pharisees and the leading people, where he had persecuted Christians so viciously? Can you imagine what's going through his mind as he goes back to this place for the first time to make contact with the church in Jerusalem? And we're told what happened when he returned for the first time back in Acts 9 in our text in verse 26. Look at what we read there. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So he comes back to Jerusalem and we're told he tried to join the disciples. What we have there is an imperfect verb. My students in Danville will tell you that an imperfect verb in the Greek refers to ongoing action in the past. So that helps you to have a sense in your mind of what's happening here. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried, we could translate that, he was trying again and again to join the disciples. So get a picture of what's happening. He's trying to make contact with the early Christians in Jerusalem, and this is again and again and again. We're told, but they were all afraid of him, and that word afraid is once again an imperfect verb. So again and again, they're being afraid of him. So it's like this. Saul is trying to make contact with the early Christians in Jerusalem. And again, they're recoiling from him. They're scared. They think he's some type of agent provocateur who's trying to sneak into the church. You know, that's what happens in China right now. The communist government sends agents to infiltrate the house churches and, you know, act like they're visitors to the Christian services, act like they're interested in Christianity so they can infiltrate the house churches, identify the leaders so the leaders can be arrested and sent to the work camps. So, of course, Paul's previous friends among the Pharisees, they want nothing to do with him. They've heard rumors of what's happened with him. And the Christians in Jerusalem who are persecuted by him give him the cold shoulder. Even the Apostle Peter doesn't give to him the right hand of fellowship. He is not greeted with a holy kiss. Now, we can hardly blame these early Christians, can we? Or should we perhaps blame them? Don't they understand that by nature they were sinners and rebellious, and Christ by his Spirit changed them and forgave them? Christians on the outside are often scared of offenders, men and women who are behind bars, partly because they've never visited them in prison. Remember, Jesus says, "I was in prison and you visited me." Well, Christians on the outside have these caricatures of men in maximum security prison. And of course, it is the case that behind bars, there are many men and women who haven't changed. They haven't been changed by Christ. And in prison, they're a threat to the community. We've had a lockdown now in Danville for 1.5 weeks, perhaps because the authorities thought maybe there were some weapons being hidden. There are people who are unchanged. And when they get out, guess what? They're paroled. They remain threats to their communities. On the other hand, doesn't the Christian church recognize that we worship a Christ who forgives sinners and transforms them by the power of his Spirit? However, there was in the early church a beautiful man named Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement. Dr. Luke tells us he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and this man shows genuine pastoral courage because what he does is he seeks out Saul of Tarsus, and he's willing to put himself in danger. He seeks Saul out, and he sits down and talks to him, and can you imagine that conversation? And he hears from Saul's own mouth his profession of faith in Jesus Christ, how Christ appeared to him. And then we're told Barnabas takes him. In verse 27, we read, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." And so the church now welcomes Saul. Barnabas vouches for him. Barnabas tells the apostles, tells Peter, "Saul is a changed man. Christ changed him." And so the ice is broken. And for a very brief period of time, just a very short window, some 15 days or so, Saul is able to fellowship with the church in Jerusalem, only with the Apostle Peter and also with James, the half-brother of Jesus, among the leadership. But for 15 days, he's able to walk around freely in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem immediately discovered that having him there was stirring up a hornet's nest, because he was passionately bringing the gospel of Jesus to especially the Grecian Jews. Those were Jews who hadn't been born and raised in Palestine. Remember, Saul had not been born and raised in Palestine. Remember, he was from Tarsus in Asia Minor. And so he has an open door with the people who come from outside of Palestine. And so he is passionately bringing them the gospel about who Jesus is. He does this boldly. John Calvin says this, "For though all be not Paul's, yet the faith of Christ ought to engender in our minds so great boldness that we be not altogether dumb when we have need to speak. I take the name of the Lord in this place, for the profession of the gospel in this sense, that Paul defended Christ's cause manfully. Calvin's right. We need to have the same boldness, lack of fear of men when it comes to talking about who Jesus of Nazareth is and calling men and women and children to repentance. But Saul's life was threatened, and so the church sent him on the way. And Jesus appeared to him again and said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So what are the implications of the fact that our God is a God who transforms threat-breathing men into soul winners? Well, first of all, this shows us something about our God. Our God is a God of astonishing grace. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus tells us that God saves men and women who do not deserve to be saved. Quite the opposite. Do you and I deserve to be saved? Even though we've grown up in the church of God and grown up in the covenant of God, and even professed Jesus from our earliest youth, did we deserve to be saved? The answer is absolutely not. Quite the contrary. We want to talk about dessert. We deserved punishment. Oh no, Saul was saved by unmerited favor. And why is it, you know, in the Reformed churches, why is it that we extol the supremacy of God in salvation? Why do we want to defend that God is supreme in salvation? Why do we believe in unconditional election and say that's important? It's because, you see, we want to defend that grace is grace. And we learn in this passage, too, that God is supreme in salvation. That such a vicious persecutor of the Church of Jesus could be saved is evidence of the power of Christ. That a Lowell, that a Rinaldo could be transformed as evidence of the power of Jesus. Later on, this same Saul of Tarsus would write that God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Here we see that there is great encouragement for us when we engage in evangelism, because God can change the hardest, stoniest heart. It was predicted in Ezekiel, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." A third implication of this story is that Christ has suffered the death penalty for elect murderers and drug dealers and thieves. Do you understand the gravity of the cross? You know, I have a cousin right now who has a 7-year sentence in federal prison. He doesn't like the fact that he got the minimum mandatory sentencing. Of course, we know too that President Obama's administration has taken issue with minimum mandatory sentences for a certain type of drug dealers. But do you realize the gravity of your sin and mine? Do you realize what God's minimum mandatory sentence is for our sins? The wages of sin is death. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because the cross was God's minimum mandatory punishment for our sins. You know what you and I deserve? We don't deserve just life in prison without the possibility of parole. We deserve death in hell without the possibility of parole. We see here that Jesus had paid for the sins of Saul of Tarsus on his cross, and he has paid for the sins of all of his elect murderers and thieves, gangbangers, drug dealers, sinners like we are. And we also see, too, the willingness of the Holy Spirit now to apply the benefits of the cross to elect believers, because the God who sacrificed his son for his people, now through the Spirit will apply the benefits of Christ to his people in time and save them. Finally, we learn this today also, that the same God transforms men who breathe out threats into soul winners. And why does God do that? Why is it that now in Danville Prison we have men who are moving towards putting sermons together and then beginning to deliver some sermons to the other inmates within the facility to win men's souls? Why does God do things like that? Why does God save a man like Matthew? Why does he save a Saul of Tarsus and then call him to be the preacher to the Gentiles? Why? Because God wants men to bring the gospel who have experienced the astonishing grace of God. Saul understood deeply the grace of God. Do you? Do I? Also, look who God loves to use. Weak, imperfect human instruments. So that as his kingdom comes, guess who gets all the glory? Christ gets all the glory. Christ uses very imperfect sinners like you and me. So that we might celebrate that it is God who accomplishes this work. So God gets all of the glory. And so if Christ, by his Spirit, today is transforming men who once breathed out threats into soul winners, then will you recognize that? And will you celebrate it? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that there would be many Barnabases in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who would celebrate the work that you are doing by your Spirit in changing lives of people on the outside who are in bondage to sin and the devil, and even men and women who are behind bars who have been freed and liberated by Jesus. We thank you, O God, for the work you do in our hearts and lives. We know that the change in our children is not because we are such good parents, such wonderful dads and moms. No, we know that the change in our children's life is the work of the Spirit of the risen Christ. So we praise and exalt in you, our God, who has forgiven us all of our sins and the sins of our elect children, and then changing us and transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Hear this prayer and grant us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.